So today we're going to continue examining God's attributes. This Sunday school has been studying and thinking through God's attributes. And last time we saw, in times of past, we saw that we can divide God's attributes into those two major categories. We have God's incommutable attributes, and we have God's communicable attributes. His incommutable attributes are those attributes that God alone possesses, right? He doesn't communicate that with us, with creation. And so these are the things that make God God, right? And make us, the creature, creator divide. So some of these things would be God's aseity, God being self-existence, what we saw last time, God being omnipotent, God being omniscient. A lot of the omni attributes are in this way. When we think what makes God different than us, that's God's incommunicable attributes. The other thing we saw was God's communicable attributes are those things that he shares with us. God is loving. We're loving. God has mercy. We have mercy, right? God has wisdom. We have wisdom, and so forth and so on. So those are the two main categories, and we started marching down and saying, well, we first want to look at God's incommunicable attributes. We first want to see how God is not like us, how God is wholly other, and then we can look at how God has some similarities to us. So that first attribute that we looked at, part of the incommunicable attributes, was, again, a God's aseity, God having self-existence, right? God is a necessary being who necessarily exists from all of eternity. There has never been nothing. God has always been there. So there's always been something, and that something has always been God. That's God's aseity, or having being within himself. The next time after that, we looked at God's immutability, and this was God not changing in his purpose and his nature, right? God is not, he doesn't have his perfections, he doesn't have his characteristics contingently. So God isn't one day a nice God and another day a mean God, right? God is always a good God. He's always holy. He's always powerful. He's always wise, and so forth and so on. And this is also why when God says something to us, because he doesn't change in his character and his purposes and his plans, we can trust him. So if God says, you will have eternal life if you trust in Jesus, you have passed from life, from death to life, if he says that to you, we can believe him, right? We don't have to wonder, well, what if I sin? Maybe he'll be so mad at me that he'll revoke this and he'll just condemn me because I... No, we don't have to worry about that. He gave us that promise, right? So God is completely trustworthy in his character, in his purpose, and his plans. God cannot lie because he will never lie. God is completely trustworthy. So this morning, we're going to examine, with that backdrop and keep in mind, we're going to examine a series of scriptures that at face value seem to go against what I just said, that God doesn't change his mind. These scriptures seem to suggest God does change his mind, and so we want to not run away from this, right, and pretend like we don't see this, but actually head on and come at it head on and see that these scriptures actually do not teach that God doesn't change his mind, that God is fixed in his plan and his purposes. And so it's going to describe God as changing his mind. When we look in these texts, we'll see it'll say things like, God changed his mind, right? It'll say things like that, but you have to understand that anthropomorphic language, which is language that's applied to humanity being applied to God, and we'll unpack that a little bit more in a second. So if you could open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. That's Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So you see, at face value, the scripture seems to suggest that God changes his mind. It says right there that God regretted that he made man. And at the end of the passage, it says that he was sorry that he made them. And we think about this in context of Genesis. We start off in Genesis, right? And we see that when God creates man, he creates him good, upright, holy, as Ecclesiastes says that God made man upright, but he has gone after many deceiving ways. So God created humanity good. He was pure and he was holy. You don't see Adam beating up Eve in the garden or Eve beating up Adam. You don't see any of that, right? You see holiness and everything is very good. And that's what God says. He says he looked out at creation and it was very good. You even have him taking a whole day, the Sabbath, right, to enjoy and take in the good creation that he's made. That's Genesis chapter 1. Everything's great. Flip over, Genesis chapter 6, the fall has happened, humanity's gone astray, there's bloodshed throughout the entire earth, all kinds of atrocities, and now we get to Genesis chapter 6, and it says that God was sorry that he made man. It's a complete change. It's very good, I enjoy it, take a whole day to enjoy this, to now, it is so vile, I'm going to wipe these people off the face of the earth. This is an extreme change. So what does it mean here when we see it says that God regretted that he made man? Well, let's think about regret. What is regret? What does it mean that someone regret? Well, there's a couple different types of regret. The first type of regret, and probably the most common use of the word regret, would be that because of some unforeseen event in the future that you did not see, now you are sorrowful that you ever made the decision in the first place. Right? You didn't know all the facts. Now that you have come to know all the facts, now you feel bad about it. And so an example of this would be like someone wondering, should I take this job or should I take that job? Right? Should I go civilian? Should I go government? Should I go to New York? Should I go to California? Right? You're kind of thinking, I don't know. And you say, I think I'm going to go California. I think I'm going to go government. Then when you get there, you realize, I regret this decision. New facts come into your way. Right, and you realize this was a terrible place to be. This is a toxic environment. California is too hot. Too many, you know, I can say other things. But you get what I'm saying? I don't want to be here. I, in fact, wanted to go to the other location. And so regret here is a feeling of remorse that's brought about by you coming to new facts about information that you previously didn't have. Okay, that's the first type of regret and probably the most common type of regret. But sometimes you can regret something where you're not actually coming to gain new facts, right? Think about this. Think about you had a long day at work, right? You had a long day at work. You walk into the house, and the first thing you do is you step on your kid's toy, and you got this shrieking pain coming into your foot. Then your kid comes, and you just unleash your wrath upon them. You just unleash it. You just give them an earful, right? And then God's word and God's spirit and your inner spirit and all of those things bring conviction and you realize that you're a sinner and that that was wrong, right? You didn't come to any new facts. There was no new facts there, but now you've come to regret the thing that you did because you did something wrong, right? I regret that I do that. You could say that. You could say to your child, I regret doing that. I'm sorry that I did that. I lost control. So there, that's a situation of regret of your moral failing. Right? You have morally failed. And then there's one other type of regret would be like imagine a man who spends his entire life and his children's entire life climbing the ladder. He wants to become famous. He wants to be rich. He wants that promotion. He wants to be GS 15, whatever it might be. He's just climbing the ladder, right? And so he never comes home. He doesn't spend proper time with his kids. And one day he's finally at GS 15. He finally has all the money and his kids are gone, right? And his kids actually doesn't have a good relationship with them because dad was always chasing his dream instead of being with his kids. And then now he looks back and he regrets because he has a change of character. Now he has improved in his character and he looks back over his life and realizes that he has done bad things. So those are the three types of regret: losing control, right, in the moment of losing control, and then regretting what you've done. Sinful regret in that way. There's a growing in character. This is also a sinful regret, but you just grown in character, look back and realize that you had done some things that you regret, right? So grown in character or losing control, and then just coming to new facts. I didn't know this before. Now I do know this. Now I regret it. Now, all three types of these regrets are beneath God, aren't they? Right? I mean, is God coming to know new facts? That is certainly beneath God to say that God is coming to know new facts. And in fact, it's plainly unbiblical, and we'll see that in a moment. Probably even worse or equally worse, I'd probably say even worse would be to suggest that God gets into sinful rages and smites people and does things wrong to people and then regrets. It's even worse, right? Because now we have the all holy and pure God sinning, which is absurd and blasphemous and impossible. And then also, we can't have God growing in character later on regretting in those ways. So we see all three types of regrets are inappropriately applied to God, and just plainly not true. And so what does this phrase regret then mean? It can't mean any of those literal types of regret, so we need to realize something else must be being communicated here. Let's look at a few texts, or let me just go through a few texts that really suggest, we know that God is good, but let's just see God tell us that he's good, right? We know God's good, but are we just imagining that? No, we experience that in our own lives. The cross is the greatest evidence of the goodness of God, isn't it? But even God himself tells us he is good. James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It couldn't be more clear, right? Every good gift comes from God. And this is in the context of people thinking, I might be tempted by God. God might be the one tempting me. And it's saying, do not be deceived. Every good gift comes from God. Is that a good gift? Temptation? God trying to get you to sin? Is that good? No, that's not good. That doesn't come from God. And don't think that doesn't come from God just now. It's never come from God, because God is perfectly good and he's not going anywhere. He does not change. He is fixed in his goodness. Every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no change in God. And we saw this. I'm not going to go through all these scriptures, but actually, if you look at the Bible, primarily when you see God's immutability, it's about God's goodness and his character, right? He says in Malachi, one of the famous texts, you are not consumed because I do not change. So God's goodness is constantly displayed as the reason why we're not consumed, why we're not destroyed, why we can trust God. So there's no way that the Bible is teaching here in this passage that God is somehow sinfully regretting. And it just doesn't even make sense in context, does it? I mean, is him creating man doing some kind of sinful action or something like that? No. Is he looking back over life and realizing he wishes he was a better person? No. So those categories don't even apply to God whatsoever. But let's consider, what about God knowing the future? Does God know the future? How can we rule that out? Well, again, the Bible explicitly tells us that God does know the future, so we know God cannot be regretting by coming to learn more facts. And here's some scriptures that show that God knows the future, right? Job chapter 30, verse 16 says, God is him who is perfect in knowledge. That's a description of God. God is him whom is perfect in knowledge. Well, is it perfect in knowledge or not to know the future? It seems to be imperfect knowledge not to know the future, right? Perfect knowledge would know everything, including the future. That seems to be right. First John 3:20 says, God knows everything. God knows everything. If God knows everything, then he knows about the future, because the future is something, right? He knows everything. That would make most sense, that God knows the future. Well, how about some more explicit text? Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Okay? So something, you know Isaiah, right? Isaiah is always contrasting true God, the true God, Yahweh, with these idols. These idols are like this. God is like this. God is great. He can do these things. The idols are dumb and stupid and foolish, and they can't do these things, right? He's always comparing the one with the other. And so now he says, okay, remember the old things, and remember that I am God, and there is none like me. I am utterly unique. Now, how is God utterly unique? In what way? There's a whole lot of ways, but look how Isaiah is going to say, I am utterly unique. He says, for I am God, and there is none other like me. I am God, and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. So how is God unique and totally different than anyone else? And if you want to see this, this is Isaiah 46, verse 9. He says that he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. That's the future, right? If someone can declare the end from the beginning and things from ancient times, things not yet done, this is telling you that God can and does know the future. And not only can and does he know the future, but he tells it to you. That's why he's saying, I declare it to you. I tell you in advance. Saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it. See that? God knows the future. God ordains the future. God controls the future. And he can tell you what's going to happen because of those things. And this is so very, very comforting. What if God did not know the future? How do we know what the future would entail? How do we know that God would make good on his promises? Well, we don't have to worry about those questions because God explicitly tells us that he does know the future. He does declare things that are not yet done. His counsel shall stand. The counsel of the entire story of history, that's going to stand. It is fixed. It will happen. I will accomplish all of my purposes. It's pretty explicit that God knows the future. He declares the end from the beginning. He knows things that are not yet done. What he has spoken will come to pass because he has purposed it. Seems to be a pretty strong and explicit text that tells us that God knows the future. Let's consider another text. Isaiah 42, verse 8, describes God as knowing the future in this way. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Again, God is distinguishing himself from everyone else, right? From all of the other false gods. You have to understand, we see these other false gods as absurd and stupid and foolish and all of that, but they didn't. You can go to India today and they don't think that their gods are foolish. They are actual true contenders for the true God. You see what I'm saying? So they actually believe in these other gods. And he's saying, these other gods are foolish. These other gods are not like me. I am utterly different than them. And how? Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Once again, we have God identifying himself as the true God and saying, you can know, you can believe me, because I know the future, and I declare it to you. False gods cannot declare the future. I can declare the future. And by the way, if you've ever studied other religions, you know what you find interesting? They don't have prophecies. And if they do have prophecies, they're extremely generic, and sometimes they fail. And actually, oftentimes, they fail, right? Joseph Smith has some prophecies, and they did not work out. They utterly failed. But for the most part, most people recognize, if I'm going to create my own religion, I better not pretend to know the future, because this can be a real indicator that I'm not a real prophet, right? And we have actually tests in the law itself about how to identify a true and a false prophet. And it's if they say something that doesn't come to pass, stone them. Because they are not from God. Because if they were from God, God could tell them the future and you would know. And that's what makes the Bible unique, is because not only does God say he knows the future, right? But he demonstrates he knows the future. And this is just like when Jesus says to the man, your sins are healed. And they said, oh, this is blasphemy, right? You remember this in Mark? This is blasphemy. No one can heal sins but God. And what does he say? So that you may know that God has given the Son of Man authority to heal sins on the earth, he says to the man, get up and walk. You see that? It's one thing to say something. It's another thing to demonstrate it in power. So do we have examples of the Bible of God not just saying, I know the future, but demonstrating he knows the future? Well, we do. We have it all throughout the Bible. Let me give you a sampling. Genesis 3:15, right? The proto-evangelium. What is it? That there's going to be an offspring of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Who cannot see that that's referring to Jesus? Thousands and thousands of years beforehand and his victory over Satan by the cross. That is him proclaiming the future before it happens. We can think about Joseph. You remember Joseph's dreams, right? What was Joseph's dream that got him in trouble? You remember Joseph's dream? He sees the stars, right? And he sees sheaves and they're bowing down and he just gets to tell everybody. This is a great dream, guys. See what happened? And they know what that dream is and they're offended by this. And they think, and here's the amazing thing, they think this dream is not going to happen. And in fact, I'm going to ensure it's not going to happen. We're going to kill Joseph. Remember that? Let's see what happens of this dreamer. I'm going to bow down to you. I think not. Well, I think so. You continue to go through Genesis, and what happens? They bow down to Joseph years later, exactly like the dream had predicted. And Joseph not only is able to predict that, but he's able to predict a whole bunch of things. You remember the incident where he's in jail? And then there's these two stewards of Pharaoh, and they come and they tell Joseph the dream, and he predicts the dream. And sure enough, one guy is hanged just like he says, and another guy lives. He is predicting the future. And this gets him when Pharaoh has a terrible dream, right? Of the healthy cows and the plump cows. He gets this and he says, oh, I remember a guy who can interpret dreams and tell the future. And then he gets Joseph, and then sure enough, Joseph's able to predict 14 years of future events before they happen. And you can see all throughout the Bible that God is constantly predicting the future. It's even told before the people of God go into Egypt, how long are they going to be there? Does anybody remember? How long were the people of God going to be in Egypt? It was 400 years. He predicted that 400 years prior to that event. Think about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a whole book about prophecy. Liberals can't accept that God knows the future, so they have to say this was written after the fact. But it clearly isn't written after the fact. It clearly is portraying the future. We have Jesus demonstrating he knows the future. Jesus says that you will not one stone will be left here in Jerusalem. He said that 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. With such precision, once again, the liberals come out and say, no one could possibly know this before it happened. It must have been written after the fact. You see what's going on here? Jesus says things like, my church will spread throughout the entire earth, then the end will come. He said this when he has, you know, a small church worth of followers. And look at this today, right? Did he write that after the fact? No, of course not. He said it would happen, and it did happen. Look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a giant book of prophecy. You don't believe me? Just read the very first verse. It says that this is the revelation. This is the prophecy given to John. It's a prophetic book telling you about the future. He's proclaiming that to you before it comes. We believe that there is an Antichrist coming. Where do we get that from? God told us because, not because he written after the fact, because he told us in advance of what was going to happen. 1 Thessalonians, I could go on and on about God demonstrating how he knows the future. Let's think about one more incident of God knowing the future. If you remember, if you go back into John, there's this incident in John chapter 6 where Jesus says that I am the bread of life, right? And you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood if you will have eternal life. And people say, this is a hard saying, who can believe it? And so many of his disciples abandon and say, I'm out of here. This guy's, I can't accept this stuff, right? And then a couple people do not believe, namely the 12 disciples. And he says, I chose you, and one of you is a devil. And it says he was speaking of Judas. Judas hadn't betrayed him at this point, right? But he already predicted that Judas would betray him. And he knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew the future. And then you even have the other incident. You have two people betraying Jesus. You have Judas, who apostatized and dies in his sins and is in the lake of fire, right? And you have another guy, Peter, who betrays Jesus. And Jesus is able to so know the future with such precision that he says, you will betray me this night three times. How does he know three times? I mean, my goodness, right? If this isn't a demonstration of him knowing the future, I don't know what you'd expect. How could you ever possibly know someone would deny you three times, exactly three times, before the rooster crows? Only if you know the future. So, we see the Bible says that God has perfect knowledge. He knows everything. And then he says explicitly, I am not an idol. I'm a true God. I know the future, right? And I can declare the future. I forgot to mention my favorite one of God knowing the future, Isaiah 53. Open up Isaiah 53, and you swear that's written in the New Testament. You can see Jesus right there. Thousands of years. No one can say that was written after the fact, right? No, no. This was clearly written thousands of years, well, not thousands of years, but significantly before Jesus came, and you can see Jesus right there in plain color. God knows the future. So he says, I have perfect knowledge. I know everything. I declare the end from the beginning, things not yet done before they are done. Then he does it throughout the Bible, and we're still waiting for some of these things to happen. Jesus said he's coming back. He said the Antichrist and so forth and so on. God clearly knows the future. So now let's think back to Genesis 6:5. Because now we have ruled out all three possibilities of God regretting. God does not regret because he doesn't know all the information. God knows the end from the beginning, right? He doesn't regret because he comes to realize, I didn't realize that man left to himself was going to sin against me. No, he knew that perfectly well, right? I mean, did the serpent somehow sneak into the garden without God knowing? You see what I'm saying? Did God not know that man, when he sinned, was going to propagate an evil offspring? He didn't know that, even though in Genesis 3:15, he prophesied there's going to be two offspring, one from the serpent and one from the woman, and the serpent was going to persecute. So he doesn't know about the sin nature, and he doesn't know all. Doesn't make sense, right? God clearly knows the end from the beginning before it happens. And so God is not simply coming to be surprised that, oh, I didn't know man was going to be this wicked. Of course he did. And of course, there's nothing about this, about creating man, that's some kind of wild action that's out of control. That's completely controlled action. So it's not like stepping on your toe and yelling at your kids. And God's not growing in character. So none of those things work. None of those literal applications of God regretting work. So we need to think about what it means that God regrets. Because we can't just say it doesn't mean anything. It's here in our text. It's here in our Bible. Okay, so as I mentioned before, when you have language that's not appropriately applied to God or even animals or anything like that, right? He said this doesn't work literally, then we must say that this must mean something figuratively or metaphorically, right? And we use this all the time. We were talking about, trees clapping and things like that. That's called personification. That's just a type of anthropomorphic language. We're saying, you know what? I'm a human, and I understand things from my perspective, right? You don't understand things from a dog's perspective. I constantly wonder, what's that dog thinking? I have no idea, because I'm not a dog. But I do know what humans understand and humans see because I am a human. So God often communicates to us, not like his divine perspective, which I've said many times, you do not know what it's like to be God. You have no idea what the divine perspective is. He only tells you what his perspective is. That's it. And he actually tells you, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So we know whatever it is to be like God, it's not like me. Okay? So God, to communicate to us, often uses anthropomorphic language, just like we communicate to each other by using anthropomorphic language, or also more commonly known as personification, right? Personifying, making something that's not a person sound like a person. Anthropomorphic language is a little bit different because we're not denying that God is a person, right? God is certainly a person. Okay, so if something cannot be applied literally, then we have to say it must be applied figuratively somehow. And this idea of giving God human attributes to communicate something should not be surprising to us. The Bible is full of these things, right? We talk about the right hand of God, the eyes of God, the ears of God, the face of God, even the throne of God, right? That's an interesting one, the throne of God. We see this all throughout visions of God. We see these visions of God, and he's high and lifted up, and he has this giant robe, and he's sitting on a throne. Now think about the image that's coming to your mind of someone with a robe and a throne. What is that? That's an anthropomorphic picture, isn't it? It's a throne, somebody sitting on it. Looks like an image of a man. But of course we know that God is not literally a man with a literal robe on a literal throne. This is to communicate something to you, which is God is kingly, he's powerful, he's in control. So we see anthropomorphic language all of the time. So how do we figure out what this stuff means? Well, oftentimes, the great thing is you just look around the passage and see, it's not that hard, right, to figure this stuff out. I'll give you an example. Psalm 89, verse 13 says, "You have," talking about God, "you have a mighty arm, your hand is powerful, your right hand is lifted high." Okay, so we know God does not have a literal hand. Why? Because God is spirit. And also because God's literal hand is irrelevant to this passage. What would God's literal hand have to do with anything? It doesn't make any sense here. Clearly, this is a metaphoric language being applied to God. So let's think about it. God has a mighty arm. Your hand is powerful. Your right hand is lifted high. What could the metaphor of God's hand possibly mean in this context? Well, it sounds like it has something to do with might and power, right? And we think, okay, what do I do with my right hand? Often your right hand is your dominant hand. Again, this would be absurd to think this is saying that God is right-handed. That's what it means. God is right-handed. That's what the Bible wants to tell you. God, obviously not, right? This is obviously trying to communicate something to you and saying, okay, we have a strong hand and it's the right hand, okay? And if God has a right hand and it's strong and powerful and his right hand is with us, what does that mean? God's power is behind me. What you got to do is just look through the text and kind of like just work this and say, okay, that's what that means. Here's another example. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers." Okay, so we have eyes and ears. The eyes are on the righteous. The ears are open to their prayers. I wonder what the word ears mean here. Well, we know what the words ear mean here because we know what ears do. Your ears cause you to hear. So when we pray, God can hear you. That's what it's saying, right? He's saying that you pray, God can hear you as if he had ears. He doesn't need ears to hear you. The Bible even says that he knows your thoughts. He knows the things that you're going to say before they're even on your tongue. He doesn't need ears to hear you. But the idea is, it's trying to communicate that God hears you. God understands you. The things that you say, that God can communicate to you. The same thing with the eyes. If eyes are on you, that means he's fixed in his consciousness thinking about you, right? It means you're seen before him. He's looking out for you. And that's the same thing supposed to be being taught here. So you should see, just thinking through it, looking around the text and saying, okay, this is not literal. This is figurative. What is this trying to communicate? Oftentimes, you don't have to come up with these super sophisticated answers. You just look around and say, what does it mean? And its meaning will become readily apparent to you. So let's do that, okay? We know it can't literally mean repent. And so what does it mean? Let's go around the text. Let's look around and see what it could possibly mean. So let's go back to Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. Okay. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, we just said, again, this is anthropomorphic language, right? Does God have a literal heart? Even we talk about our hearts being grieved. Are we saying that the thing right here beating in our chest is grieving? That thing doesn't grieve at all. It just beats. Clearly, this is a metaphoric language to say it hurts. It's painful, right? It's grieved. It feels bad. All right, so right next to the Lord regretting that he had made man on the earth, it says that it grieved him to his heart. But we know he doesn't have a literal heart, so this must be just an expression of severe pain and anguish. Okay, let's keep going. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. I regret, I am sorry, I am grieved to the heart, and this results in, I'm going to blot them out. You see what I'm saying? What's going on here? The idea is that God is extremely unpleased with humanity. God is not saying, I love this. This is great. I love evil. I'm so glad this is happening. No, it says that God is grieved. He's angry. This hurts him. He wipes out humanity. Okay? So clearly here, what's happening here is the word regret here is being used as an analogy. Okay? We all know what it's like to regret, right? We all know what it's like to do something and just regret and feel that pain and anguish. Does it feel good? Wow, I love this regret. It feels so good to me. It's energizing. No, of course not. Regret is, oh, it's so painful. This hurts so bad. In fact, regret is one of the most painful things that you can go through, right? To have that deep regret. And so what this is saying is this is an analogy of saying just like we would regret something and feel immense sorrow and immense pain, this is a picture of how God feels about the wickedness of humanity, and that's what leads him to wipe them out. You see what I'm saying? It isn't really that difficult to understand what's going on here. This is not denying that God knows the future. This is not saying that God was sinful for making humanity. This is simply describing God's grief of man's sin and the analogy of someone regretting, and this results in him being blotted out. It's a figurative expression describing pain and sorrow and anguish without in any way suggesting that God knows the future or that God was in any way sinful for creating humanity. Now, let's consider another verse that seems at face value to say that God regrets. So please turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. That's 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. See that? Well, same to say, this is God speaking. He says that I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. This sounds like Genesis 6, 5. All right, look down to verse 20. Now here's where it gets really, really interesting. Look at verse 20. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should regret. So one verse said that God regrets that he made man. And then within the same context of the same book, a few verses later, it says that God does not regret because he's not like a man. If that's interesting, look down to verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So, first verse says, I regret. Second verse says, I do not regret. That's beneath me. That's like a man. And the third verse says, I regret. I don't regret, I do regret, I don't regret. Okay, well, what's going on here, right? Well, let me say something. Something that's so important about reading the Bible is you have to realize that this book has been around for a long, long time. People have found this book immensely profound and wonderful and beautiful, and hopefully you have found it immensely profound and wonderful and beautiful, and the secret to life. It works. It's profound and it's beautiful. This book is not stupid. Not dumb. If it was dumb, it would have never remained in print long ago. It would never been able to change your life. None of that. So that's the first thing you have to realize is that it's not as if the person writing this did not see that they just said, I regret, I don't regret, I regret, right? The people who wrote this book are profoundly not stupid. They are profound and they're trying to teach us something. So you have to understand that. We also have to understand that there is profundity and something known as the paradox. Right? A paradox. And I'll explain contradiction, paradox, and mystery in just a second. But you have to understand that there's something stimulating and something wonderful when you see something like a paradox. Jesus says something. Jesus is the master at this, right? He's so beautiful, he's so wonderful, he's so wise. Jesus says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. What's going on there? How can the first be last and the last be first? That doesn't make any sense if you take them both literally. But you're not supposed to take them literally. That's the point. Not only Jesus, though. Look at Proverbs. Just consider Proverbs 26. Here's what it says. Answer not the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Right? Don't answer the fool. If you answer the fool, you'll become a fool. Let's take that as an absolute statement. Never answer the fool according to his folly. Okay, we got it. All right, look at the next verse right after that. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What's going on here? Am I supposed to answer the fool? And if I do, I'll become a fool? Or am I supposed to answer the fool and then lest he be wise in his own eyes? I can't do both. I can't both answer the fool and not answer the fool. This is right next to each other. Are we supposed to imagine that the person who wrote this didn't actually know that they were saying contradictions right back to back? Well, of course, we aren't to imagine that. I'll give you one other example. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Okay? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Okay? If I want to save my life, I'll lose it. But if I lose my life for his sake and for the gospel, I will save it. Once again, if you take this as both being literal, this is absurd. You cannot both save your life and lose it in the same time, in the same way. But of course, Jesus is not absurd. This is something profound here. And we all know what this means because we all subconsciously or consciously recognize, oh, something is figuratively being used here or something is literally being used here, right? What is Jesus saying when he says, if you save your life, you'll lose it? He's saying, if you don't repent of your sins and continue to live in the godless life that you're living now, you will lose it for all of eternity in the lake of fire. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, if you lose your sinful life now, you will gain it for all of eternity because you'll be with me in my kingdom forever. So instead of this being profoundly silly, it's actually quite beautiful and it invites you to figure it out. Jesus is saying, I don't want you just to hear my words. I want you to consider, wrestle, chew, gnaw, understand, and see that I am saying something profound. And in fact, if you go back into Mark, it says that Jesus spoke in parables so that people would not grasp his message. You know it says that, right? Now think about it. What did they need to do to figure out Jesus' parables? Well, all we got to ask ourselves is, how did the disciples figure out Jesus' parables? You know what they did? They walked over and said, Master, what does it mean? That's all they had to do was give Jesus a second thought and ask. And they asked Jesus and he tells them, right? What Jesus is saying is, he's putting his criteria to be his disciples right here. Right here, that means don't write him off. Don't say he's a crazy man, he's insane, but just ask him, wrestle with his words, and you'll see after a little digging that there is something absolutely profound here within his words. So let me explain three terms: contradiction, paradox, and mystery. What is a contradiction? A contradiction is saying something is A and not A in the same sense, in the same way, at the same time. Okay? I'll give an example. If I say, I am physically standing in this room right now. And then I say, I am not physically standing in this room right now. And I say it in such a way and I got this look in my eye. You shouldn't think that's profound. That's profoundly silly and foolish. You should walk away. A lot of professors do this to their students. They say contradictory things. People go, ooh. No, it's really quite silly and foolish, right? That is profound. That is profoundly silly because you cannot be both here and not here in the same way, in the same sense, at the same time. That's a blatant contradiction. Nobody can understand that because it is pure nonsense. That's a contradiction. All right, what is a paradox? Paradox is everything that we just saw here. Paradox is, okay, at first glance, if I say, I am standing here right now, and I say, I am not standing here right now, but I'm with my wife. Am I contradicting myself? Well, if you take them both literally, I am contradicting myself. But if you understand that one is taken in one sense, I'm physically standing here, but another is taken in another sense, my heart is back with my wife, right? Then you understand that that is actually not a contradiction. It is a paradox. It's something that looks like a contradiction, but when you examine it and peer back, you realize, oh, something's going on here, some kind of temporal markers here. You're saying at one time you were here and another time you're there, or something, usually it's sense. Usually you're saying, oh, one is taken literally and one is taken figuratively. That's usually the way it is. Let me tell you, if you understand these categories, then a lot of riddles will be easily solved by you. You'll see two things that sound like contradictions. You'll conclude one of two things. This is profoundly silly, or there's something going on here where one word is being taken in one sense and another word is being taken in another sense, or there's a hidden temporal marker here that I have to figure out. Once you figure it out, you'll be the riddle master. Be able to figure out all the riddles, mostly the riddles in the world. All right, that's what a paradox is. That is what a contradiction is. And then now let's look at one other category called mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is a type of paradox, right? A mystery, you take two things. I'll give an example. There is one God. This is a great example. This is a really important example. There is one God, three persons. Is that a contradiction? It is not a contradiction. Why? I didn't say there was one person and three persons. That would be a contradiction. I said there is one God and three persons. One in essence, three in persons. I'm saying it's one in one way and three in another. So it's not a contradiction. It sounds like contradiction at first, but then you realize, oh, it's not a contradiction. It's a paradox. But then you say, explain to me exactly how that works. And I want an analogy that will work. So I can't give you an analogy because this is a mystery. I could just tell you it's not a contradiction, but exactly how this works, exactly how there's a timeless God outside of reality that deals with time, I don't know because I'm not God. You see, a mystery is something where you can't figure out how everything works together because you don't have all the information, but you know it's not a contradiction. So those are the three categories. We have contradiction, paradox, and mystery. So let me stop here real quick and ask if there are any questions on anything we have addressed thus far. Okay. So those are the three categories. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and see what is going on here. We saw at first it looked like a contradiction. I regret, I don't regret, I regret. But we know this is the word of God. And beyond that, guys, I'll just say this. This is good literature. It is the word of God, but this is just good literature. And so if I'm reading any good literature and I see something that looks like a contradiction, I always give them the benefit of the doubt and think, no, they're not that stupid. There's something else going on here, and it sounds like a paradox, okay? So this is not a contradiction. It is a paradox. Okay, so this is not a contradiction. It's a paradox. Okay, so I can't take them both to be literal regret, because if I do that, it is a contradiction. So one of these must be figurative regret, and one of these must be literal regret, or something like that must be going on. One must be one type of regret, and another must be another type of regret. Okay, so it is either a paradox or a mystery. Okay, let's unpack it again. Let's look closer at this text. So the first time that it says in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Okay, he regrets because Saul became very, very wicked. Was Saul very, very wicked when he selected him? Was Saul going around killing people and chasing around David's and was he doing that? No, he wasn't, right? Saul was just a normal guy out there. There was no indication he was going around trying to kill his best general when he was elected. All right, so he elected him in a state where he was a decent guy. Okay, yes, we know he's totally depraved, but compared to other people, we're all totally depraved. Compared to everybody looking at him, he's just a decent guy, right? Not a bad choice. This reminds me of Genesis 1, where God created a man. He wasn't walking around beating his wife, and Eve wasn't beating him either. So he's looking pretty normal. All right, so he's looking that way, but then he says, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back. Adam turned. Saul turned. Now in this new state of he's turning back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. We have here the apostasy of Saul, and we have back in Genesis the apostasy of Adam. And both are described after the fact as this idea of regretting. Right? And we already saw in Genesis 6:5 that the regretting there was sorrow and anguish over the sin of people. That's what the figurative description was of sorrow and anguish over people sinning against a God. And so here we have Saul doing the same thing in the same exact expression we found in Genesis 6:5. So if I'm thinking consistently, this sounds exactly the same. Why don't I just apply the same principle? This is God. This is an analogy of God's sorrow over Saul sinning. Do we have any other pictures of God described as having sorrow over people sinning? Well, I can think of one great example. The Bible says that Jesus reveals the Father to us, right? He's the perfect representation of the Father to us down in flesh. All right, does anyone remember a scene right before he dies where he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. Sounds like Jesus is expressing sorrow and anguish over humanity's sin. namely over the Jerusalem's rejection of him. So we see that the Bible is comfortable with using language that sounds like the description of sorrow when it's applied to the character of God. And so why can't we just apply that here? Okay, let's try that. So we're going to say that this text right here is describing God's anguish and sorrow and displeasure over humanity's sin, namely Saul's apostasy. Okay, now let's look at the next time in verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should regret. Okay, I don't have time to look over context here, but if you look up and look down, what's going on, what's happening here is, what the Bible is saying is that God is saying, I will not regret of kicking you out, Saul. That's what he's saying. Saul, you're out of here. You sinned against me, you apostatized, it's going to David. You're done. I'm done with you. And he says, I do not regret, I do not lie, because I am not a man. Why is he telling that to Saul? Because Saul might think, I wonder if Samuel's lying. I wonder if God's lying. Maybe God's saying that he's going to kick me out, but maybe he's lying. Maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe he actually will let me king. God's saying, no, I'm not like a man like that. I don't lie. I don't change my mind. You're out of here, Saul, right? He's saying that his plans and his purposes are fixed. He's not regretting. And then he associates that with, he's saying that for me to regret would be me like a man. For me to be like a man, and it's so beneath me, it'd be like me lying. Just as I don't lie, just as it's impossible for me to lie, it's impossible for me to regret. God does not regret. He does not change his mind. And think about this. How could God change his mind? God already knew what Saul was going to do after he did it. So how could God change his mind on facts that he already knew? Doesn't make sense. God's saying, you can trust me. I do not change my mind. I will certainly kick Saul out of the kingdom. You can trust me in my promises. What I say is true. And then let's look at the last time we see regret in this passage, verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So right here at the of Saul being kicked out, Samuel, the prophet of God, right, is grieving over Saul. He's sad. Right? He's sad about this. And right next to that, we have the Lord described as, once again, regretting. So we have sorrow right next to regret. Once again, I propose to you that this is the same thing that we saw in Genesis 6:5. This is God being described as having displeasure towards sin, likened to someone regretting something. So we can understand how it feels. How would we feel if someone that we established as someone, king, whatever, and then they turned against us? That'd make us feel very regretful and very painful and hurt. And that's what it's trying to communicate to us. That's like, not exactly, but a picture of to understand God's displeasure with Saul's sin. We need to be very careful to make sure we understand that God is actually upset with people. Not pretending to be upset with people. He is actually upset with people throughout the Bible. And this is just supposed to be helping us to understand how intense this sorrow, this pain, this anger really is. People have betrayed the Lord, and he is profoundly offended by it. And that's why Jesus Christ had to come and take on the wrath. Jesus wasn't pretending to take on wrath. Jesus was certainly taking on the full wrath of God. That's what he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was real wrath being taken on by the Son of Man. And it was being vanquished so that we could be forgiven and feel the profound love of God for us. All right, so these are some of the main texts that are used to try to deny that God does not change his mind. And I'm saying that there's no reason to think that these texts suggest that God does change his mind. And in fact, within one of the favorite proof texts, it says he doesn't regret and associates that with man. It isn't that challenging. All right, let's think about another text, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. So this is the story of Jonah. We love the story of Jonah. We hear it from since we're little kids, right? Jonah, and he's running away from God, and hopefully we can associate with Jonah. Hopefully not so much, but we all do. God tells us to do something, we run the other way, right? But God is sovereign, and he's going to get his way done. So he gets Jonah back, gets him on the boat, swallows him up, spits him out. Then Jonah's finally saying, okay, I've had enough. I see that not following God is the wrong direction. God is more powerful than me. God's plan will happen. So I'm going to go preach to these people that I hate. Why? Think about the message. His message was, you are going to be destroyed. He hates these people. Why does Jonah not want to preach a message of destruction to people he hates? People love to preach messages of destruction to people he hates. Why does Jonah not want to preach that message? Well, we know why. Because after the people repent, and this text says that God relents of his destruction of them. So God says, I'm not going to destroy you because you repent. Jonah says, I knew this was going to happen. I hated these people. And I knew you were a merciful God. And I knew you weren't sending me over here to tell these people that they were going to be destroyed to destroy them. If you were going to do that, you would have just rained down fire like you did in Sodom and Gomorrah. You sending me as a prophet to give this message with an implied message, if you repent, this judgment will no longer apply to you. And that's what you're doing, and that's why I was mad, and sure enough, you did it. Now, if we take the open theist view or something like that, that God really did change his mind, then we have to say that Jonah was smarter than God. And that's crazy. It's very obvious that Jonah knows what God's intent is because it was God's intent the entire time. And it's also quite obvious that the people of Nineveh understood the whole reason they were being told beforehand of a danger and being told to repent is because it was an implied stipulation that if you repent, the judgment would no longer apply to you. And this is true all throughout the Bible. Think about this. Every one of us, there was a time when we were not in Christ. Was God angry at you? Yes, God was angry at you. The wrath of God was upon you. That's what it says, that we were in death. You were dead in sin, and the wrath of God abided on you. Then you became alive with Christ, and mercy covered the wrath. So God was not pretending to be mad at you. God was actually mad at you. But yet he did know that you would one day, right? You'd one day get in Christ and have forgiveness. And likewise, think about us. Does God know that each one of us who have the Holy Spirit, who really have faith, are going to be glorified with him one day? He knows that, and he knows that perfectly well. He knows that better than we know that, right? Does that mean when Christians here on the earth sin, God is not angry? That fellowship has not been disrupted? That there's not a distance that happens between us and God? That's a faulty conclusion. It is. That's why we're told to 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We use that text as a primarily evangelist text. That's in 1 John. It's not an evangelistic book. He's talking to Christians and telling them how to restore fellowship with God. It's not pretending to be mad at you. There really is a separation between you and God, and that's why he's saying, just like he said to Peter, you are clean, but your feet are dirty. Let me wash your feet and restore the fellowship. What I'm trying to say here is this. God being timeless does not mean that God does not interact with us in time. He certainly does interact with us in time, and he's not pretending to interact. We have a real relationship with God. If God could not interact with us in time, our relationship with God would just be pretend. But praise God that we actually can relate. We are time bound, and he stoops to our level and treats us how we are in time, not just how we will be one day, right? He treats us how we are now. So this text has nothing to do with God not knowing the people will repent or anything like that. All this text is saying is that God's interaction with people is based on their circumstances. If people are being sinful, the wrath of God's coming on them. If people are repenting, the mercy of God is flowing to them. God has not changed. God didn't want to destroy people and decide, something's happening against my will. God wanted to have mercy on these people all the time. And now the circumstances were now applicable that mercy was applied and mercy came to their direction. So there's nothing in this text that should be pressed into service and made to suggest that God regrets, that God repents, God changes his mind. Now, if there's any question on any of this, hopefully Numbers 23:19 will clear the way for all time that God does not change his mind. Here's what Numbers 23:19 says. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. It doesn't get much more clear than that. God is saying, to describe to me that I changed my mind is to make me a man. You've taken an analogy and pressed it way too far and made it literally apply to me, which should not be done, because I am not a man, I am God. Right? I do not change my mind. I do not lie. What I say is trustworthy and true. I am perfect and I will never lie. So it's very clear that God knows the future. He doesn't change his mind. And this language can be easily understood as merely anthropomorphic language, or here's a fancier word, anthropopathic language, right? Emotional traits being ascribed to God that don't literally apply to him. But as Calvin once said, God is cooing to us so that we can understand. We're not God. We don't know what it's like to be God. We only know what it's like to be humans. So God is communicating things to us in human language. And we do this all the time. We talked about dogs. We talked about how happy they are and they're smiling and she loves you. We don't mean that the dog actually loves you like a human loves you, do we? We're trying to communicate what we see the animal is expressing for human language. This is what we're doing, right? And the Bible is full of these things. We need to interpret Scripture with Scripture and recognize that God is immutable. God is unchangeable. He doesn't change his mind. God is not going to get mad at you and decide he's going to destroy you just because you sinned, right? If you, if you're in Christ, is what I'm saying, and not apostatizing, God's not going to flip out and lose control. God is perfectly in control of his person. He's not going to change his plan. He's not going to become a good God He's not going to become a better God. He's already a perfectly good God. He's not going to become a worse God. He is perfect in himself, immutably so. So we're a little bit tired that we may be able to have a little discussion. So is there any questions, comments, or concerns about any of those things? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you have perfection necessarily. We thank you that you do not lie, that you are not changing your mind, but that we can trust your character, we can trust your promises, that you are good to us, that you have given us such a wonderful word that explains itself, and we don't need to explain it away, but we can just believe it, and you reveal the truth to us, God. Help us to believe the truth and trust in your wonderful character. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.